And then we will read down into verse 13 of chapter 10. So the end of Romans 9 begins with a question. And then there are other questions Paul continues to set before us, sort of a sustained explanation and all of the difficulties and complexities that we have to face in the ways in which God's love is manifested in Israel and then among the nations, the Gentiles. And so Romans 9, beginning in verse 30. Beloved, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word of God, the only rule of your faith and practice. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray together. You are the blessed God. Your truth and grace are revealed to us as we search your word. Gracious God, help us to know you through your word. Guide and bless us now. Teach us more about the things that really matter, who you are as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what you have done, and how we ought to respond in faith and hope and love. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Romans 9, this entire section begins with articulating the Lord's unique love for the nation of Israel, his people. He has a long history with them, thousands of years, and he has given them incomparable blessings. And we saw at the beginning of chapter 9 that what comes to expression in Paul, that he wished he could be cut off or accursed for them, is the same thing that Moses said in Exodus 32 when they sinned, "Oh, that you would blot me out of the book so that they could live." And it is, of course, the same heart that we see in Jesus Christ, who not only wishes and desires to give his life for his people, but actually gives his life for his people. Now, having said that the Lord has this love for Israel, the Lord's love is a mysterious love. And the Lord is sovereign in the way that he administers that love. As we just read in chapter 9, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. And so Paul is trying to come to grips with the unique way and the mysterious way that God's love is manifested to his own people, to the Jews. And Paul has, from the very beginning, said that the gospel goes first to the Jews and then also to the Gentiles. But the plan is not so simple. It is not simply go to the Jews, and once that's done, then go to the Gentiles. There is a mysterious way in which some of the Jews are receiving the gospel and some of the Jews are not receiving the gospel. But that the fact that they're not receiving the gospel is opening now up a ministry to the Gentiles, which in turn then turns back upon Israel for their deliverance. There is something mysterious going on in the way that God is leading Israel to understand Jesus, their Messiah, and their Lord. In fact, Paul is the evidence of the Lord's love for Israel. He goes into the nations where the Jews have been exiled to declare the restoration of Israel, to declare the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that he is once again building his people. But not all listen. Not all believe. Not all trust in Jesus. So how is it that some Jews believe and some don't believe, and then you have this large gathering of Gentiles? How exactly is this working? How can those who have such privileges and such blessings from the Lord, how can they be divided into people who believe and don't believe while the Gentiles are coming freely in? That's what Paul begins by asking, what shall we say then in the 30th verse? What exactly is going on with Jews and Gentiles here? What are we supposed to say about the Gentiles? They don't have the law. They don't have the temple. They don't have the covenants. They don't have the prophets. Christ did not descend from them. They are outsiders from the Lord, outsiders from his people, outsiders from the Lord's ways, outsiders from the Lord's blessings. What are we to make out of the nations who are being gathered in and participating in the blessings given to Israel? Do they stand by faith? Do they stand before God by faith in Jesus Christ? Are they full recipients of God's blessings because of their faith in Jesus? And his answer is, of course, a resounding yes. Isn't this one of the main points of the entire letter? That no one stands before God on the basis of his or her works. That we do not stand in our own righteousness because we do not have righteousness. We cannot, because we do not. The only reason we can stand before God and be blessed by him is because we are forgiven and we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith alone, not by works rendered. Do you remember chapter 4, where Paul explains what the righteousness of faith is? The righteousness of faith is, though I am ungodly in myself, that when I receive Christ, my sins are forgiven, Christ no longer holds those sins against me, and then he imputes to me righteousness, and based upon that, though I am still ungodly in myself, I am now declared to be righteous in God's sight because of Jesus Christ. And all of that happens apart from any works of my own. Paul writes, now to him who works, his wages are not a gift to him, but his due. And the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin. That is the righteousness of faith. It does not work to be forgiven. It does not work to be justified. It does not work to be righteous before God, but rather stands to receive the grace and gift of Jesus Christ, so that we are washed and cleansed and declared righteous as a free gift through Jesus Christ our Lord, by trusting Him and calling upon His name and hoping in His mercy. In fact, we cast aside all self-confidence, all self-righteousness, though that is a struggle for us. Look what he says in verse 30 about the Gentiles. It almost sounds as if he is saying that the Gentiles have just completely stumbled their way into the blessings of Jesus Christ. Look what he says, that the Gentiles who were not looking for righteousness, who were not looking for this, or pursuing God and pursuing righteousness, we did not have all of the privileges. We did not have years and centuries of expectations and hope, expectations of promises and prophets and covenants. And yet it's almost as if we are tripping into all of the full blessings of God, even though we weren't looking for it at all. What shall we say then, he asks, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is the righteousness that is by faith. We have none of the privileges of Israel, and yet we are invited into the fullness of blessing because we rest and we trust in Jesus alone. And though we didn't have any of the privileges, we are now, by God's electing grace, the full recipients of all of the blessings that God has promised to them. We, in the language of chapter 11, are unnatural and wild branches being grafted into Israel without becoming Jews ourselves. That's what he means. We aren't looking for it. There's no expectation on our part that there would soon be this Messiah, this Christ that would come and save us. And yet here he is, giving us his gift and blessing now, simply because we receive him by faith. But in Israel, the story's not so simple. Israel is a divided people. There are this large portion of Israel who believe in Jesus. This is what Romans 9 was talking about, that there are those whom God is calling out and declaring that his elect remnant. Thousands and thousands. You read the book of Acts, there are thousands and thousands of them who believe in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. As Paul's mission goes out to the nations, the very first place he always goes is to the Jews. He always goes to the synagogue. He always tries to declare that what they were hoping and what they were expecting and all the blessings that they were anticipating would come from God have arrived in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And there is this conversion among the Jews, and they believe, and they have fixed their hope in Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, there are many who do not believe, who do not confess that Jesus, the crucified and risen Lord, is their God. What about them? What has happened to them? Verse 31 tells us what has happened, at least to some of them. That they pursued a righteousness. They had all of the advantage, but they did not end up at the same place that the Gentiles did. And so in verses 32 through 10:4, we listen that they are stumbling over the gospel of Christ. That there are some who, they have all of the same privileges as the ones who are believing. They have the law and the temple and the prophets and the covenants and all of those things. And yet they have turned those things which ought to be pressing them towards Christ. They have turned those into moral achievements on their own, as occasions to boast in their own deeds and in their own works. And so instead of arriving at the righteousness of God, which is received by faith alone, they have sought to establish their own righteousness by their own works. Look at verse 32. Why did they not arrive at the righteousness of faith? Because they didn't pursue righteousness by faith, but as if it were based on works. Instead of receiving the righteousness of God by faith, some of them thought it was the product of their own works. Instead of trusting in the mercy and in the grace of God alone, some of them believed that their privileged status and all of the blessings that they had were the evidence that they were actually better than the Gentiles. That they were morally superior to the Gentiles. Instead of seeing righteousness as a gift of God's grace for those who do not work but rather rest in Jesus, they sought to establish their own righteousness by works. And you have to sort of get our mind around what accompanies this idea, which you sort of see manifest in the scriptures. One, they believe, some of them, not all of them, he's not talking about all Israel, right? Some of them believed that they were morally superior to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are unclean and disgusting and filthy and nasty. They have no God, they have no temple, they have no covenants, they have nothing. They are disgusting. We, on the other hand, are better than they. Some believe that they were not infected with the same sin disease as others. Some believe that for whatever reason, they descend from Abraham or whatever, that somehow they were not in the long line of Adam's sin and filth, that somehow that they had been disconnected from Adam's transgressions. But I think this is probably the most nefarious way of turning what God gave them in the Old Testament into a stumbling block, is that they saw the temple and the covenants and the law and the promises and the priests and the prophets and all those things not as the evidence of God's grace and mercy to them, but as something which made them better than others. Better than the nations. And that was the reason why the Lord loved them and gave them all of these things. But the truth is just the opposite. How many times do you hear in the Old Testament that is exactly the opposite of what God actually says to them? Did He love them because they were better? Does He love them because they're righteous? Does He love them because they're mighty and powerful and that He just can't get along without them? No, the scriptures are clear. He does not love them because they are more righteous, because they are more powerful, because they are more wise or more numerous. He loves them because He loves to love. All He falls back on is the freedom of His own love for sinful people. Everything Israel received flowed from God's love, not the other way around. They did not receive these things and God loved them because they were a particular way or somehow earned or garnished that love, but rather because of the freeness of God's love and promises to them. Evidently, they had been stumbling over that. If you look at verse 32 at the end, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That there is something about the righteousness of faith, something about God's grace and mercy, that there was a portion of Israel that stumbled over the goodness and grace of God in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but look in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 10. There is a second problem. So not only do they twist and pervert what God had given them as a sign of His grace and mercy, notice what it says, that they have a deficiency. There is a lack.
Verse 2,
I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant. Right? Can you hear the lack there? The lack is that they do not understand the ways of God. That they have stumbled over who God is and what God does. Their zeal is not matched by knowledge. Their passion for the Lord has been unaccompanied by ignorance, or has been accompanied by ignorance. Just pausing just for a moment. In the scriptures, zeal and knowledge are supposed to go together. Not apart, though you can sort of distinguish between the two. A heart set upon the Lord is both filled with zeal, passion, zealousness, and knowledge and instruction at the same time. That's kind of the goal of the Christian life. You don't want to have zeal and excitement and have no idea what you're excited about, but you can't have the knowledge without having the accompanying love and desire for it at the same time. He is saying that in Israel, the two became separated. That they had all of this zeal, but this zeal was not in accordance with who God said He was and His ways. Notice what Paul does affirm. He does affirm that they have a zeal for the one Lord of Israel. That He is their God and they are His people. But what they lack is they are ignorant of His ways. That they are having a difficult time grasping the ways in which God manifests His grace and mercy. And their lack of knowledge and their ignorance revolves around one thing. How does Jesus Christ fit with the God of Israel? How does a Messiah, dead and risen again, fit with the character and the ways of God? How does Jesus Christ, come in the flesh, fit with the temple, the covenants, the promises, the priests, the prophets? How am I supposed to look at Christ, His death and His resurrection, the Jew says, and how am I supposed to make sense out of everything God has said already? Paul's answer is found in verse 4, of course, that Christ is the end of the law, that He is the goal. He is everything that God has been trying to communicate to them. Everything. He is its climax, the summation of all of what God has to say to Israel, of His entire word to Israel, which He says in chapter 9, verse 5, has not failed. His entire word has been summed up in Jesus Christ. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the A to Z of all of the Lord's works, for the simple reason that He is both the Lord and the Messiah at the same time. He is everything that they should have expected. He is everything that they should have hoped for. And yet in their zeal for the one Lord, they are ignorant and they have no knowledge of how Christ comes and perfectly manifests everything that they had already understood about the Lord. How severe is the stumbling in verse 32 and 33? How far does their ignorance go, their zeal without knowledge? How far does this take them with respect to the person of Jesus? That's why we read Acts chapter 3. Peter stands up and he's just healed the lame beggar. He stands up and all these Jews are absolutely astounded. They've seen this guy. They've been pestered by this beggar. How many times have they walked by this area and heard him say, spare some change. Hey, do you have any food? Day after day after, they know exactly who this is. They know his voice. They they know exactly who this is, and yet now here he stands, completely whole. And they're looking at Peter and John, and they're like, what in the world is going on? How is this possible? And Peter, seeing the great crowd that gathers, begins to explain what has happened in Jesus Christ. How that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob glorified Jesus the servant, right? And then he says, and this is what you did to him. You denied him, you crucified him, right? He explains their culpability in all of this. That they have stumbled so far as to crucify their own Lord. Though you killed the author of life, he has been raised up from the dead and given this man health. And then he adds, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance as did your rulers. You see, Paul and Peter are saying very much the same thing, that the stumbling and the offense of Israel over her own Lord has led to the crucifixion. They crucified their own Lord. They blasphemed and mistreated him, insulted him, beat him, and then they killed him. But Peter and Paul are saying that the stone which was rejected, and over which some in Israel stumbled, has become the stone of salvation to everyone who believes in him. And they will not be put to shame. And so what does Peter say? And now Jesus stands there ready to receive you and to bless you if you would turn to him. The very ones that acted in ignorance, he is now saying, but now your Lord stands here ready to forgive and to free you from your sins. Isn't that consistent with how many times did the Lord do this in the Old Testament? How many times does Israel spurn the Lord? How many times do they serve idols? Do they reject him? Do they repudiate him right to his face? Right? And how many times does he stand ready to forgive them if they would turn to him? So that when Christ comes and manifests it, he's just doing the same thing that he'd been doing since the very beginning. The Lord is always near to Israel, always ready, always eager to bless, if they would turn to him in faith and repentance, if they would trust in him, full of their own sin, full of their own rebellion, full of their own wickedness. He stands ready. In fact, this is what sets the Lord apart from all other gods. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7. What great nation is there that has a God so near as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call on him? You see, this is what sets him apart, is he always stands ready to bless and to forgive if they would call on him. Look at where verses 4, this section, the stumbling Israel, flows right into in verses 6 and 7. Now, admittedly, verses 6 and 7 are the most difficult part of this whole section. What is this business about going into heaven or going into the abyss, right? As if I have to bring Christ down or bring Christ up or whatever. What's the point of all of that? Isn't the point that Jesus doesn't have to be found some distant place? That the Lord, who has always stood ready to bless and to forgive, now stands ready still to bless and to forgive? You don't have to go to heaven to get him. You don't have to cross the abyss to chase after him. He has come to us. How near is Christ? How near is he to his people? He is in your mouth. He is in your heart. And he comes through his word. Notice Paul says he is in your mouth and in your heart in the word that we preach to you. Think about that. Here is Paul coming on behalf of Christ, coming to Israel, declaring to them, he is near and ready to save you. How consistent is the picture of who Jesus is, both in the way that he had dealt with Israel before and the way that he deals with Israel now? He stands ready to bless and to save. Jesus, the crucified Lord, Jesus, the betrayed Messiah, has been raised from the dead, ready to bless his people, the very ones that killed him and acted in ignorance. And Paul is the proof of the Lord's nearness to his people. Paul, go to them. I'm not going to wait for them to come to me. Paul, you go to them. You go preach the gospel to them. Tell them what has happened. That's how near Jesus is to his people. The gospel is the word of Christ going out to the nations to restore Israel and then to be a light to the Gentiles. This whole section is about the Lord who is near to his people, a people who have acted in ignorance, but not outside of his plan, right? That's where he's going to go with this. Are they acting outside of his plan and purpose, the one who is the sovereign Lord over Israel? No, he has hardened some of them. He has made some of them stumble in order to actually be crucified, to be the means of their salvation and deliverance. This is the mysterious workings of God's love inside of his own people. What it looks like on the outside is that they have rejected God and that it's all over. And yet that is the means by which Jesus is crucified. And it is the means by which the gospel is now going to the Gentiles. This is the mysterious ways in which God's love is being manifested to his people. And right now the Lord is near to them. For there is no distinction, Paul says, between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He is the Lord of Israel, he is the Lord of the nations, and he stands ready to bless and to renew any and all who call upon him, who confess him. And what is the confession that we have to make? Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Jesus Christ is the Lord of Israel. That is our basic confession, is that we look at who Jesus is and we say he is one with the God of Israel, and therefore we are bound to him and to all of his blessings and promises. Don't think when it says that Jesus is Lord, don't think that that is a title. Don't think that you could, in other words, you couldn't say Jesus is king here and it mean the same thing. Is Jesus king? Yes. Does he rule over all things? Yes. But that's not the point here. The point is that this is his identity, not a function that he performs. This isn't just the opposite of Jesus is, or there are some who say, well, this is just the Christian version of Caesar is Lord. No. This is a confession about the identity of the dead and risen Christ. He is the one Lord over Israel and the nations. He's not just king. He is Yahweh in the flesh, the Savior of Israel and the Savior of the nations. The church's basic confession is that. That the one Lord is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that Jesus is Lord. And that this Lord died and rose again. that this Lord, to save his people, died and rose again. All who confess that, all who believe that, he says, will be saved. How great was it this morning then to listen to Elizabeth confess Jesus is Lord. And to hear from her heart that she believes that he died and rose again. How great is that? Beloved, Jesus is near to us. He has come to us when we didn't look for him, when we didn't seek him. He has come to us in the preaching of his holy gospel. We rebelled and we sinned and we took matters into our own hands. And yet here he stands ready to bless as the one Lord of Israel and the nations. And we do not receive this blessing because we are righteous. We do not receive his grace and mercy because we are established in our own righteousness. No, we believe, we receive this because we confess that Jesus is Lord, that we believe he died and rose again, and that is how he is near us, in our mouths, in our hearts, ready to bless and to save us. And you will not be put to shame. Those who confess that Jesus is Lord, those who confess that he has been raised from the dead, that he is the one and the living true God who is to be worshipped together with the Father and Son, and you believe that this Lord came into this world and gave his life in a bloody sacrifice and rose victorious over sin and death, you will not be put to shame. That is, he cannot fail. He is a perfect Savior. Trust in him and you will stand in the joy and the confidence of your Lord as you enter into glory, not shame. This is his love for you. And maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, I'm too bad. I'm too wicked. I've done too many terrible things. Too many times have I disappointed the Lord. I've made promises to him and I've broken those promises. I've made intentions that I don't keep. But what? Just look at the passage. His own people, what did they do to him? It wasn't just broken promises or unfulfilled intentions. They crucified him. And yet here he is. Ready to bless. He is near. If this is who he has been and proven himself to be, this is who he is now for you. Beloved, look to the Lord. Look to him, trust in him, because he turns to you in blessing. And when they sin and when we sin and rebel, we don't deny their sin and we don't deny our own sin. But we confess that Jesus is Lord and that he abounds in steadfast love and mercy. And to all who call on him, he pours out the riches of his goodness and righteousness. May it be so. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together.